Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of sermons in 1 Timothy. He has titled this sermon, The Last Judgment. Please listen with me to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let's turn together now to our scripture reading for our sermon, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 24 and 25. We come to the last two verses here of this chapter. But before that, look back with me again at verses 18 and 19, where the apostle wrote, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." And what happens here in both these verses, and I argued this last week, is the apostle quotes from the Mosaic Law in both verses. Not only does he quote from the Mosaic Law, but he quotes from the judicial law. Historically, especially in our Reformed faith, we have seen that the Mosaic legislation and the covenant given on Mount Sinai has a tendency to fall into three main categories. The eternal moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, things that never change from one generation to another, or any stage of God's redemptive work, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. And then you have the ceremonial law, which were types and shadows. They were pictures of Christ in Old Testament ceremonies, and those ceremonies have ceased once Christ has come. Once the picture's fulfilled, you don't need the shadow. You don't need the picture any longer. You've got the reality, and that's Christ. And so we can learn about God's love from the ceremonial laws. We think in terms of what the fulfillment of that law is, but we don't actually practice the ceremonial law. And actually, parts of the New Testament, like the epistle to the Galatians, commands us as Christians not to continue on practicing the ceremonial law. The book of Hebrews does the same. That would be to show that we don't appreciate that the reality has come. And the third part of God's law given through Moses on Mount Sinai was the judicial law, and this was the Old Testament. This was the law for Old Testament Israel as an earthly theocracy. A theocracy, of course, is a nation governed directly by God, and only God can establish a theocracy. By definition, if God's the governor, then if he's the ruler in a theocracy, only he can establish that. And he's only established one earthly theocracy, and that was Old Testament Israel. The church is a theocracy, but we're a spiritual theocracy. This transcends all national boundaries. This transcends all categories of people today. The church is ruled directly by God through the Holy Scriptures as applied by the Holy Spirit as he enables us to follow his revealed truth about his redemption in Jesus Christ. And so, as we think in terms of the judicial law, we see here the apostle making some spiritual application from the judicial law to Old Testament Israel. And that would suggest then that there are two parties that I believe are extremists and have reacted against one another. For many years now, actually going back about 20, 30 years ago now, there was a group within our Reformed camp that sometimes called themselves Theonomist. And Theonomist stressed the fact that that the gospel does not destroy God's law, but fulfills God's law. But they went so far, at least some of the Theonomists, to suggest that you could take the whole body of laws as given to Israel, and the judicial law given to Israel in the Old Testament, and it was the Christian's task, you see, and the church's task to try to convince our nation, whatever nation we live in, to basically adopt that whole body of rules for Old Testament Israel and make that our national law. And really, it was an insufficient view of how the Old Testament approached the New Testament approached the Old Testament. It was a failure to appreciate that we are not an earthly theocracy, and part of that whole body of laws given to Israel had to do with an earthly nation governed by God. On the other hand, there were those who reacted against the Theonomist, and they basically said Christians don't have anything to do then directly with the judicial law. But see, that that won't fit our text here, will it? We find the apostle writing to Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians, that's really significant. And he freely quotes from the judicial law and says that there are things we learn as far as spiritual practice in the new covenant. So I would suggest that there's a place in the middle that's the right position here is what we do with the judicial law. I'd like to suggest to us that our confession of faith strikes that balance. And in the Westminster Confession of Faith, as it's talking about the law of God, it breaks down this idea of the moral law and the civil or judicial law and the ceremonial law. And here's what it has to say about the Old Testament Israel's judicial or civil law. It says, to them also, referring to Old Testament Israel, as a body politic, that would be the whole list of rules as a national policy, the body politic, the law of the land, the Constitution. To them also, as a body politic, God gave sundry judicial laws which expired with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity may require. And by general equity, what he's saying is there's a basic justice. There are rules of justice, or there's maybe better to say principles of divine justice based really on the Ten Commandments, you might say. How do the Ten Commandments apply themselves and how we relate to one another as human beings? And those basic rules or basic principles of equity or justice towards one another still apply to God's people. In other words, we learn lessons from the judicial law on how to interact with one another as the church. And we also, I believe, are influenced in our understanding of what justice is. That's probably going to have an effect also on how we interact with people outside the church, too. And if you study through the judicial law, you'll see many different instances of how we can love our neighbor and be just and right in our dealings with one another. For example, in the judicial law, I just think of a couple examples here. On your property, in the Old Testament, you were to take appropriate steps not to have a dangerous situation that a person walking across your property in ancient Israel, in the ancient world at large, as in New Hampshire today, if there aren't no trespassing signs, you can walk across someone's property as long as you don't take anything that isn't yours or do any damage. And if you had a pit that you had dug on your property and you left it uncovered and you didn't have any kind of warning around and someone fell in and got hurt, then you had to pay the damages because you had more responsibility out of love for your neighbor to not provide for a dangerous situation on your own property where you were supposed to be in control. And so that affects my thinking as far as what kind of laws are just and proper in a nation, but especially affects my thinking in regard to how we as God's people interact with one another. It's not enough that I just maybe refrain from doing bad things to you. I'm supposed to actually be thinking through ways that I can be helpful to you or watch out for your safety. And though that's a proper use then of the judicial law. And I think we see instances of it here. Paul says, make sure that you provide for the minister who's laboring full-time at preaching and teaching. Make sure you provide for his earthly needs. And then he quotes from, don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he says there's a general equity there. There's a general rule of how we care for one another and rules of justice that we find there. So that's the end of my exposition of from last week. That's the end of that sermon. Let's go to another one now. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. God's holy word. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And all God's people said. This is in a context, as we saw earlier, dealing with ministers of the gospel especially, with those elders who labor at the word and doctrine, and so must be supported as far as their earthly needs by the church, verses 17 and 18. unlawful accusation against such men should not be received by the other elders and ministers, but lawful accusations should be received, and those ministers found guilty of serious sin should be disciplined accordingly without discrimination or partiality. Verses 19 through 21. We looked at that last week. But the judgment of our church courts, that's what we're really looking at in this last half of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. The judgments of our church courts, as well as the judgments of our criminal and civil courts in society at large, are not the final judgment. Only God will render that final judgment in regard to any one of us. And particularly, it's going to be God the Son who is going to be the judge at the final judgment. Paul told the pagan philosophers in Athens that, in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he said, there's a man from God who's going to be the judge of all mankind at the end, and God has proven who it is by raising him from the dead. And the book of Revelation also presents the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as the one who, having overcome death, is now the final judge. He has the keys of hell and of death itself. And so all our judgments must be understood as in some measure imperfect and contingent in the final analysis upon God's verdict that is yet to be made known when Christ comes again. It's important that any of us in a position of leadership understand this. You know, in other words, we are not God, and we don't render the final judgment, even though God has commanded us to render judgments. But they are judgments that are limited in their very nature because we are not God. We are trying to follow the Word of God. So we obey God's Word with parental discipline. We obey God's Word with church discipline and ecclesiastical trials when those are necessary. And the human race is basically following what God has laid down for us when we have civil and criminal trials. But we must leave the final verdict to God Himself. For only God knows all the facts. Only God knows all the hearts and all the ramifications of our acts of sin or our acts of service. And that's the point of our text. That there's a limited amount we know now. And the full knowledge of all that's taking place and all that we do and all that anyone does will be made known only at that final judgment. In the immediate context, yes, he's dealing with ministers especially. It's important that ministers understand this. Yet he puts this last point in this part of the chapter, in these two verses, in such general terms that I believe he's making it clear that this is important for all of us to reflect on in regard to our own personal standing before God at the final judgment. Now, before we actually take a look at verses 24 and 25, as I said, I'm going to be able to cover those verses, I believe, accurately and adequately in a couple minutes, I'd like to try to first deal with, in general, the believer standing before God at the final judgment. In other words, what is our position at the final judgment? And there are two things here that I'm going to try to bring together in this first part of my sermon. And here's my first point. Though God forgets the iniquities of those who trust in Jesus Christ so that we will not be punished for our sins, our works as believers will be vindicated or burned up on the day of judgment. So there are two parts of this. God has promised He will forget our iniquities as those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, those who come and confess their sins. And yet, it's also true that our works, our service to God and our worship of God and our service to one another will either be vindicated or burned up on the day of judgment. Let me just say that I hold to what we call a general resurrection and a general judgment. This is the teaching that the Reformed churches have had, and I believe part of the reason I became Reformed is because I believe that their understanding of the final judgment and of the end times fit with what the Scripture was actually teaching. That in places like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you don't have several different judgments, you have one final judgment. We're not looking for several comings of Christ, we're looking for one second coming of Christ. We're not looking at several different resurrections, we're looking at one resurrection, and there are some resurrected to eternal life and some resurrected to eternal damnation. And so as we think in terms of that day of God's final judgment, here's the first part of what I want to stress to us, that if you seek God's mercy and pardon in Jesus Christ, believing in the Jesus of the Bible as your Savior, and bowing before Him as your Lord, that is trusting in His grace, God will never bring up the guilt of your sin again. Not now, and not on the day of judgment. This is important because some Christians don't appreciate this, and they lose out on the joy and the assurance of their full pardon in Christ. I'm just going to have us look at a few verses here. That's all I'm going to do to prove this point. Look with me at your sermon notes in the bulletin, and look with me at these verses. This is just, this is less than a tithe of text that I could have quoted from. There are a lot of texts along this line. But think of how David's approaching God's salvation in Psalm 79, verse 8, when he says to the Lord, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." Oh, God, don't even remember our former iniquities against you. This is how he asked for forgiveness. And listen to what God says in Isaiah 43, verse 25, through the prophet Isaiah. God says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Now, we know this doesn't mean that God ever forgets anything in the formal sense of that term. God knows all things at all times. God is using human language to make a point very emphatically. God is not going to bring up your sins before you in any judgment now if you've come to Christ having repented of your sins and asked for His forgiveness. Those are not going to be brought against you. And this is God's very emphatic human language way of saying, I'm not going to condemn you for those sins. They have been forgiven. They have been truly pardoned. God says, I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This part of Jeremiah is quoted in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we're being told it was a prophecy of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. What we're being told here is that all new covenant believers can claim this promise, that God has forgiven their iniquity and He will not remember their sin anymore. That is, He will not bring up their sin against them on the day of judgment. Or think of this glorious way of putting it in Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Isn't that wonderful? East and west, they're contraries. They're opposites, aren't they? And God says, if you try to picture, these opposites, that's how far your transgressions are separated from you, as far as I'm concerned, when you have come to me for my salvation, and I have, in my grace, given you that salvation. Or Micah chapter 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities." And then he switches persons here. He goes and talks to God directly. "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." For us to go to the deep parts of the ocean, we've got to go there in machines that will keep us from being crushed by the pressure because it is so deep. And God says, "I'll cast your sins into those deep parts of the ocean." Another human way of saying, "I'm not going to bring these sins up against you." Or in the New Testament, and there are a lot of verses I could have quoted here, whole books of the New Testament, but look with me at Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And in Paul's use of this idea of according to the Spirit, according to the flesh, he's speaking about the saved and the unsaved. If you'll study through Romans 5 through 8, that's how he's using this idea of being in the Spirit or in the flesh. What he's saying is for those who are in Jesus Christ, those who believe the gospel, there is no condemnation. There is no more condemning. And as I reflected on this promise, I thought of the answer given to the question in Shorter Catechism, number 38, which the question says, "What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection?" The the previous questions have said, what benefits do believers have from Christ right now? And then, what benefits do believers have from Christ in the intermediate state, after we die but before Christ comes again, if we're in that situation? And then, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the very end of human history, when Christ comes again and God wraps the whole story up, what benefits will we have? And look at the answer here. It's based on the Holy Scriptures. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, I want you to think about this, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Openly acknowledged and acquitted. That means your sins will not stand against you, Christian, on the day of judgment. God has laid the guilt of your sins upon His own Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we come to the table of the Lord, as we will this morning. And Jesus has borne the full weight of the guilt of our sins upon Himself on the cross. And He has paid that price, and it will not be paid twice. Actually, that principle in Western civilization that, you know, if you paid what society demands for a crime, you don't have to go through that again. Not for that crime, you don't. You only have to pay it once. And it's based, I believe, on the influence the gospel had on human society. There have been societies where they could just keep punishing you as long as they wanted to. And actually, that was more or less the rule in many parts of the ancient world. But you see, the gospel changed that kind of thinking. And the gospel teaches us that the sins having been paid for, then they're truly paid for. And that's what we're told here in regard to our sins and our relationship to the final judgment. Have you received this salvation personally? Because God promises it to all who will turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, for pardon and a new life. Now, having said that, though, there's another aspect to the Christian's relationship to the final judgment that the New Testament also imputes to us, and it is this, that our works and our service after God's grace has drawn us to Christ will be evaluated by God, and at the last judgment, those works that are performed in grace will be manifested with all the good fruit that God has brought about by His grace, and those works flowing out of our own corruption and our own lack of faith as believers will be burned up, but we ourselves, if true believers, will be saved. Now, there are many texts probably that suggest this idea, but there are two texts especially that teach it more directly, and actually our text for this morning, I believe, is at least implies it. And both of the two texts I'm thinking of, the text we have this morning and the one in 1 Corinthians, it is actually in the original context dealing with ministers of the gospel, as I've said. But there is a general principle that's applied to all God's people, even if in the original setting, the texts were especially applying it to ministers of the gospel. And so our text this morning that you see is in this context that is about evaluating the fruit and ministry of any gospel preacher. And the day of judgment alone will bring out the full story of the fruit and labors of any particular minister of the gospel. The same point's being made really in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn over there with me to this important text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, found on page 1014 in the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. And let me remind you of the context here. In chapter 1, Paul brings up a problem. He's going to bring up a lot of problems at the church at Corinth, but one of them was that they were comparing and contrasting the different gospel preachers. You know, I think Paul's a better preacher, and no, I think Apollos is a better preacher. I think Barnabas or Cephas is a better preacher. And Paul has to put that straight in these three chapters. And here's kind of the climax of his argument then, chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You know, I planted the seed when I first preached the gospel there to you. Apollos came and he continued to teach God's word after I was gone, and it was like watering the seed. But all of you who are gardeners know this. You can't make any seed grow, can you? Now, if we could, we would make our gardens grow faster or better than they do at times. We plant our seed. We do the things you're supposed to do. And the non-Christians will look at it and say, well, it's nature that's got to make it grow. We know that it's God who is behind what we call nature. It's God who alone can make any plant grow. And that's true even more so. It's already absolutely true in the natural realm. It's true even more so in the supernatural or the spiritual realm. Verse 7, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. So he uses the analogy, see, that you, God's people, are first of all a field. And we ministers are hired to be farmers. God owns the land and he hires us to do the farming, to plant the seed, to water the seed. But God alone can make the plants grow, the plants that are God's people and his field. Then he switches metaphors and he switches to construction and to God's people or the church being a building. And so now the ministers are viewed as carpenters or construction workers. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, I think of the three pigs, you know, the guy that builds with straw and with wood and the book blows the houses down, and the one builds with brick and his house stands. He pictures here the ministers of the gospel building upon the foundation that's been already laid by the apostle or by other evangelists, the foundation of the true gospel. And we can build with gold, silver, precious stones, or we can build with wood, hay, or straw. And he says, verse 13, each one's work will become clear. When will it become absolutely clear? For the day will declare it. That is the day of judgment. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire you see of God's judgment, will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So there are actually some, you see, who preach a different gospel altogether. They will not be saved on the day of judgment. They are destroying God's temple. They are turning God's people away from the truth. But here he wants to make it clear that there can be those ministers who, though they are not denying the gospel, have become defective in what they're teaching or in how they're teaching. He may have in mind even not living godly lives like they ought to. And if they're true believers, he says, you'll be saved on the day of judgment, yet so as through fire. None of your labors will count for anything if they're burned up on that final judgment. And again, he's saying this to ministers of the gospel, but surely he has in mind for all of us as God's people that this is a truth on some level for all of us. Or turn with me over to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, down on page 1010 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, he's talking about the church now, that's the context, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand, he's writing to the church, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord. He quotes here from Isaiah 45, verse 23. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He's quoting that as proof that all of us will stand before God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve thus, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So here again, he talks about there being an accounting that is given to God as for believers. And it's basically this. What have I done with what I was given? What have I done as far as the background God gave me? For those of us who were covenant children, we were born within the bosom of Christ's church and we've been raised within the church. We were given a lot. And we were supposed to manifest in our love and service to God and love and service to His people something of the great privilege that we were born into. Or what about just the opportunities God gives me, whether I was born in the church or not, the opportunities to glorify God and to serve Him and to serve His people? What about the fact I've been a recipient of the clear Word of God? I've heard preaching and teaching that was true to God's Word. What about my God-given gifts and talents? Have I used them to serve the Lord and to serve His people and even to reach out to the lost? These are things that are evaluated, you see. Now, this is not about damnation. It's not about damnation unless someone has a total lack of any fruit that manifests any faith at all. And then, no matter what their profession has been, if they're totally fruitless, Jesus makes it clear that shows they had no faith. They were faithless as well. And then we are talking damnation. But here we're looking at reward for the believer. And because of time, and I'm not going to have us turn there, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and verse 19, he talks about having great reward in heaven. Those who are persecuted for Christ's sake will have great reward in heaven. In other places, in the gospel accounts, Jesus makes reference to, you know, those who are faithful will have great reward in heaven. In verse 19 of Matthew 5, those who have had God's commandments and have set aside even the least of them will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Those who have kept God's commandments, even the least of them, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. There are differences in reward in heaven. And I believe that this evaluation on the day of judgment for the Christian has to do, at least partly, with the measure of the reward in heaven that is affected by the obedience and humble service of the believer, or the lack of them. And one other text we will actually turn to, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, found on page 1083 in the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He is writing to professing Christians, members of the visible church. And 1 John, he gives us different proofs for whether we have genuine gospel faith or not. There's the proof that's a doctrinal proof, the doctrinal evidence. You know, do you believe the true gospel? And he talks about what you believe about Jesus Christ. There's the proof of the kind of godliness. True faith produces a godly life. Is there any godliness there to be seen in your life at all? Or are you still living the way the world lives? He talks about the proof of love. Those who know God's love in Christ will begin to love one another. And if that's totally absent, then faith must be totally absent as well. And now, then he comes in this part of chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that is in Christ, that when He appears, we may have confidence before Him, may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And here, the lack of all righteous living manifests that the person's never really trusted in Christ and therefore has not been justified by faith. For justification has, it's one of its fruits, repentance from sin and love for God and my neighbor. That is, we're not justified by our repentance, but the fruit of justification includes repenting of my sins. So I guess what I'm trying to say at this point is, Christian, God takes your life and your service as a believer very seriously, and so should you. The day of judgment will either manifest that you have lived and served by the grace of your Savior, or that your life was lived way too much your own way and for your own pleasures, in which case your reward will not be as great as that of others. And your work, all your labors will be burned up if they came from you instead of coming from the grace of God at work within you as you made proper use of the means of grace and grew in the love of Christ. What comes from you will be burned up. And that could mean that all your labors, because they were done for the wrong reason, to serve yourself instead of serving God in Christ, will count for nothing on that day of judgment. And if there's too much of an absence of gracious living and gracious loving, then you'll be manifested as an unbeliever, which maybe only God could have seen ahead of time. And then heaven will not be your destination at all, but the everlasting hell that Jesus warned us of many times. So again, I want to stress both of those things. If you've truly trusted in Christ, your sins will not be brought up against you on the day of judgment. But God will look at what kind of life we've lived as believers, and He will evaluate the quality of our works for Him, our service for Him and for others. Now, coming to our text then this morning and tying that all together, verses 24 and 25 of 1 Timothy. Look at those verses again. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Though over a long period of time, we can often see something of the true nature of a man's life and service, it will not be until the final judgment that all things will be made known to all creatures. We can render some judgment now based on the fruit we see or don't see in the life and ministry of an individual. And again, in the original context, he's dealing with the minister of the gospel. And if I could, I'm going to make reference to Bruce Gordon's ministry. There's fruit that was born under his ministry that continues till today. This is a generation later, and it continues to today. We can make a pretty decent human judgment that what he did was in the power of God's grace and true to God's word. But again, the full ramifications of that, how will we know until the day of judgment? You realize that for all of us here, we're part of the fruit of Peter and Paul's and John's ministry. Because if we've been benefited by the New Testament, or we're part of Isaiah and Jeremiah's ministry, because if we've been benefited by anything in the Old Testament spiritually, that means that we're part of their fruit. And that will mean it's not until the final judgment that all the fruit that comes from any given ministry will be made known. Only God could possibly keep all this in mind at this time. And this is why we must be careful, you see, in our evaluations of ministers, but also why we must be careful in our evaluations of one another as professing Christians and members of the church. See, this is also true of you who profess the gospel faith. How sincere is your faith? Your life and your humble service are good indicators, but not the final proof. There have been people I thought lived very humble lives and seemed very sincere and later fell away. And it surprised us, those of us who knew them. But that has happened before. God's judgment at the end will determine whether you serve biblically, from the heart, humbly, and not for self-advancement or self-honor, bearing lasting fruit by God's grace, or only temporary results from human efforts. Remember, the day will be a time of surprises. Jesus said the last will be first and the first last in many cases. Many of the humblest and less seen workers in the kingdom will be those who have done the most and served most fruitfully, depending on God's grace alone and working for God's glory alone. The apostle puts it like this then in our verses. Some men's sins are evident right now, right here in this world. And so to some degree, judgment begins right now. He's talking about the need to judge at an ecclesiastical trial a minister of the gospel against whom a lawful accusation has been brought by two or three witnesses. Judgment begins now, but will be fully rendered only at the final judgment when all the facts of all hearts are made known. And in the same way, there are some good works that God will approve of in Christ. Some of these can be seen right now. And they're very clear and evident. And others become more evident over time. But there are others that we don't see and we don't recognize, but God does. And they will be seen perfectly and manifested to all at the final judgment. Therefore, all our judgments here are all contingent upon God's final judgment. And they are of value to the degree that they reflect the reality that God will make clear. Sometimes God will make them clear to in some measure now in this world, but always we can be sure that God will make them fully clear at the final judgment. So the application to God's people is, let us always live in the fear of God, not being afraid of God, but holding God in our hearts with such reverence and awe, this God who has saved us by the grace of His Son, that we live in the light of that redemption. We live in the light of who God is as a holy and just God, that we are growing in our sanctification, that we are more and more putting off the old way and putting on the new way through the power of Christ. This is the application. And so if you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not trusted in His death as your only atonement for your sin, this is what you need to do. This is how you heed the warning of God's final judgment. We as God's church might or might not be able to see the sin in your heart and life. We might or might not see fruit of unbelief or of faith. And you might be rejecting the gospel in your heart no matter what you say with your mouth. And we can't see that. But God sees and God knows, and He knows every heart perfectly. You and I cannot hide from God. No part of our heart or our thinking or our desires or our life can we hide from the all-knowing God. And you, if you have not trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ, need to hear His warning. You need to trust in His promise. You need to come to Him in Jesus Christ for your salvation from the guilt and power of sin, or all of your unbelief and all of your sin will be brought out into the open before all people and before all the holy angels on the day of judgment. And there are many parts of God's Word that warn us of all of that. Finally, Christians, we also need to remember then that our works and our lives will be evaluated at that last great day. We do not want to lose our reward, the reward of grace. We do not want to see our labors and our service burned up as chaff that has no lasting value. But we want to rejoice that we were able, by grace alone, to glorify our dear Savior and King, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that we might live to His glory. This is why we use the means of grace. This is why we use the Word of God in prayer and the church and the sacraments. This is why we grow in holiness of life and in biblical obedience by the power of His death and resurrection, by the power of His Holy Spirit, by His grace alone, that all that we have, all that we are, will be found to His glory, the glory of His marvelous grace, which alone has made us His people. Amen.
We do appreciate you tuning in this morning for Truth, Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through 1 Timothy each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. If you'd like to learn more about the First Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."